The lectionary for today gave us the gospel story, the parable of the sheep and the goats. And with that, it brings a reading from early in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians is typically attributed to the Apostle Paul, but it uses language that's richer and might have come from the early church. But it's an attempt in those chapters to talk about the fullness of our faith as made known in the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ. And that's why it's an appropriate passage for this Christ the King Sunday. So this is a reading from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 to 23. Listen for the word of God. I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints. And for this reason, I do not cease to give thanks for you as I remember you in my prayers. I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation as you come to know him, so that with the eyes of your heart enlightened, you may know what is the hope to which God has called you, what are the riches of God's glorious inheritance among the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of God's power for us who believe, according to the working of his great power. God put this power to work in Christ when God raised him from the dead and seated him at God's right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. God has put all things under his feet and has made him the head over all things for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. By word and by spirit, Lord, draw near to us. And may the words of my mouth, the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, for you are our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. The British novelist, a woman named Iris Murdoch, once had the chance to meet the famed German philosopher Ludwig Wittgenstein. Their time together was drawing to a close, and at the end of it, she said to Wittgenstein she hoped they would have another chance to talk. And the philosopher said, "Well, of course, since one conversation with a philosopher is as pointless as one piano lesson." Now, I'm not even sure multiple conversations with Wittgenstein were going to be much help. But as someone that took a lot of piano lessons, I know the merit in what he said. One piano lesson can't take you very far. You can maybe get yourself oriented at the keyboard. You can learn how the notes are organized, how their names go from A to G and start over again. You might even in that first lesson be able to learn a simple song. But you wouldn't truly be able to say that you can play the piano after one lesson. Learning to play the piano is a process. There are scales and chords to be learned. There are exercises and music books to be mastered. Many of you took the old John Schaum music book, and the piano books moved in colors from green to red to blue to purple as you advanced through the series. If you study music and piano, there are Bach two-part inventions that eventually with time will lead to preludes and fugues. There are Clementine sonatinas that eventually can point you to Beethoven sonatas. There are solo works by Mendelssohn and Schubert that prepare you for great concerti played with the orchestras. Now that same developmental process actually can be said about many things in life. There's a process you go through to master a foreign language. There's a process you go through when you learn how to drive, when you wish to become an accomplished chef or painter or surgeon. Now, there might be moments of insight in which you quickly grasp things that you didn't fully understand before, but most things unfold over time slowly in life. It's a process that emerges and evolves and changes us as we move towards goals of greater proficiency. So, if much of life is actually a process, why are we hesitant to say the same thing about Christian faith? The common perception is that faith in God, in Christ, is like a light switch. You either have it or you don't. It's something that's either turned on or is off in terms of a person's life. You get stopped somewhere on the street corner or in the airport. Someone asks you, do you believe in Jesus Christ? Now, the expectation is that you'll give them a yes or no answer. They will likely not be satisfied if you waffle a bit and say, well, I'm in the process of coming to believe in Jesus Christ. But there's nothing wrong with saying, I'm learning how to play the piano. There's nothing wrong with admitting you're in the process of gaining an education, that you're learning what it means to live in a committed marriage, to raise children, that you're learning what it means to battle cancer, or moving from addiction to a life of sobriety. Those are all worthwhile processes. In the same way, we can all affirm that we are in the process of becoming Christians, becoming followers of Christ, people of faith. Because ultimately, that's the way faith happens. When Paul or one of his colleagues wrote this letter to the church in Ephesus, it was meant to offer them words of encouragement because they were also in the process of learning how to live a life of faith. And so it begins first with words of encouragement to them, saying, I have heard of your faith in Jesus and of your love to others. And therefore I don't cease to give thanks for you, and I remember you always in my prayers. But after that word of encouragement, then, we move to the process of faith. And it begins in verse 17. And he writes, I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ will give to you a spirit of wisdom and revelation as you come to know him. Now, what does this coming to know Jesus look like? Well, in the letter to the Ephesians, a bunch of poetic examples immediately follow. It says, we come to know Jesus as the eyes of our hearts are enlightened, as we come to know true hope, as we come to know the riches of God's mercy and grace, as we come to picture the inheritance of the saints, the greatness of God's power at work among us. But recognize, the key to this is that none of those things are immediate. None of it is a simple light switch that's turned on or off. All of it is a process, an unfolding of wisdom and understanding, coming to know what faith is about. Two chapters later, near the end of Ephesians 3, the same idea comes back. When the author writes, I pray that you may comprehend the breadth and the length and the height and the depth of the love of Christ that surpasses your knowledge so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. The prayer is calling us to seek a knowledge that will always take more than one sermon to get across. It's a prayer for a lifetime process of faith and learning because that's how it's supposed to be. A couple years ago, Malcolm Gladwell wrote a book called Outliers. And in the book, he talked about true proficiency always requires time. But he went even further and he tried to measure how much time it would take. And in his research, he decided that true proficiency, genius and mastery, takes about 10,000 hours. It takes 20 hours a week for a process of almost 10 years. Now, if you spend 10,000 hours deliberately striving to gain a skill, you will get better. And maybe it would be enough to make you into a gifted, fill in the blank, a gifted violinist, a gifted painter, a gifted composer, a gifted surgeon or news reporter. Now, there's something very precise and attractive about quantifying how much we need to become very good at something. So will 10,000 hours make us a good Christian? Well, it depends on what you do in those 10,000 hours, but we probably need to think about it in a slightly different way. All of us have the potential to grow in faith over time. We gain life experiences, and those experiences give us wisdom that help us when we're feeling unsure. They give us an inner strength when we're tempted to give up. They give us hope that we can hold on to when we're guided to despair. We're all in a process, but the theology of our faith says that God knows we're in process. And that's why God relies on that fact, uses that fact, and reminds us that we can always say with full integrity, our faith both exists and is emerging. In honesty, we are not so much Christians as we are becoming Christians. Like the Ephesian scripture says, we are receiving a spirit of wisdom and revelation as we come to know Christ. Now here's another way to think about this. There is no perfect time, there is no perfect moment in the history of the Christian church. The best ideal followers of Christ were not those disciples who lived in the first century AD. They weren't the people that gathered around the Council of Nicaea table in the fourth century. It wasn't the people beside Thomas Aquinas in the 13th century, or next to Calvin and Luther in the 16th century, or C.S. Lewis and Billy Graham in the 20th century, or Richard Rohr and Nadia Boltz-Weber in the 21st century. Theology is constantly moving. It's flowing like a strong river, and its current shapes banks where it has traveled over the centuries, but it's ever moving to new places. It's ever carving out new paths and fresh words that we can always share this ancient yet timeless faith. Because God is not static. Christ ascended at the right hand of God does not mean Christ is passively distant from us, but the word means Christ is now actively engaged in what's happening right now through the Holy Spirit. And that's why we talk about the process of theology, the process of having a living faith. And that's why that is ultimately good news. We come to know Christ Jesus along the way of having the eyes of our hearts enlightened. This entire spiritual process moves us, pushes us, challenges us to ever experience and to work for justice and faithful change. Think about it. Think about how different the church is today than it was a generation or two ago. How different our world is than even just 10 years ago. The spiritual process has moved us today to have a vocabulary about male-female relationships and about gender identity that just didn't exist at all even a generation ago. That change in vocabulary, that change in wisdom and insight and sensitivity has moved people, people of color, women, LGBT people especially, to now speak out, to stand up, to demand and receive equal protection under the law. And all of that has been good. In the same way, we wake up into a nation that is blessed with a legacy of rights and benefits given to us years ago. The Voting Rights Act, the Social Security Act, the Miranda Act, the protection under due process of the law. But all of those things are not static once for all achievements. All of those things are living concepts and political realities. And they are vulnerable to be lost if we are not active, if we are not alert, if we do not stand up and vigilantly protect the values they espouse, which means we have work to do. Another example. Right here in America today, it's been estimated that there are only 12 counties and one metro area in the entire country where if you work full-time at a minimum wage, you can afford the rent on a one-bedroom apartment. If we believe in Christ, and if we are coming to greater awareness of Christ, then where injustice and inequity exists, we are called to move down that road, to move down that process toward what our faith insists must be done right now. If we believe in Christ, if we trust what He said, if we seek to follow as He has lived, then we're committing ourselves to that ongoing process. The Matthew parable that was read from Matthew 25 is well known. Jesus tells us that we are to give the hungry food and the thirsty water, the stranger hospitality, the naked clothing, the ill receive health care, and the prisoners receive justice. But Christ knew we can't do all those things at once. Christ knew we could never master the skills of compassion and faith in one easy lesson. And that's why that parable's list feels so long to us, and the tasks are so diverse and so demanding. Because it's only through giving food today and giving water tomorrow and clothing and medicine after that that we understand what has to be done in an ongoing process. It's only through that ongoing work of healing others that we are healed. That we come to fully understand, though acting imperfectly, how God's grace moves us all closer to the kingdom and to God's world. The bottom line is this: you can't master Wittgenstein or Plato or Socrates in one reading. You can't play Beethoven sonatas after one piano lesson. And your life of faith demands a process as well. And maybe Gladwell's not right. Maybe it doesn't take 10,000 hours. There may be a single moment of clarity for you, an insight, a time of spiritual awakening that's pivotal for you your whole life long. But more than likely, for all of us, there's a process. There's an accumulation of spiritual knowledge that comes from the sheer fact of waking up and choosing to engage in God's world and doing what you can by grace to make that little corner of the kingdom just a bit more loving. Annie Dillard once said, "There never was a more holy age than this, and never one less." So be not afraid. Walk by faith, if not by sight. And along the way, come to know the One who opens the eyes of our hearts, who assures us of a hope that nothing can ultimately destroy or deter, because the process of walking towards Christ by faith is done with Christ, the King who is above all rulers and powers and authorities and dominion for this age and the age to come. And most importantly, He's promised to be with us in this process for every step of the way. For that, thanks be to God. Amen.
I invite you to join me in prayer. Oh, beloved, we have just completed a long weekend of Thanksgiving and fellowship. And so we come before You this day. We pray that we might all be able to share with You the joys of our hearts and the concerns of our hearts. And so we confess that we are thankful that for this holiday and the joy of the upcoming Christmas season. And at the same time, we lift up to You those whose experience of this time is one of sadness, depression, or despair. We offer You thanksgiving for the opportunity to spend precious time, with friends and family. And we lift up to You those who are just trying to get through the day, those who are trying to manage, those who are grieving over the loss of a loved one, those whose loneliness colors everything in their lives. We lift up to you in thanksgiving the sharing of a bounteous feast, and we offer to you in prayer and out of the concerns of our heart for those who spent this holiday season, this time of festivities and eating and partying, spent it in hunger. And we are grateful to you, Lord, for the homes in which we celebrated, for the warmth and the safety of roofs over our heads. And we lift up to you those who have no warm or safe place in which to live. And now we are thankful for those things that we hold in the silence of our heart. We offer joy and praise to you for these things. And we lift up to you in concern these concerns of our heart. And as we close, we are reminded of the words that Jesus gave to us to teach us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.